Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Radio show. Thank you so much for joining us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and I'm here with Wayne Wood, and we're just going to have a little conversation about this, that, and as always, we'll go back in history because it is important, and we love it. We find that the more we learn, the more we want to know, and the more we know, we want to share, and we want everyone to just be madly in love with their American history. Right, Wayne?
Amen on that, I'll tell you. People ask me what my favorite era of history is, and I have to tell them it's all good.
Well, you know, my favorite is the founding era and the founding fathers. But it's all good because we see God's hand throughout our history. Whether it's yesterday's or 200 years ago, we see God's fingerprint all over it and his inspiration and his guidance. So it's all exciting because it's his work.
I see that. I see periods when we have obeyed God's word, we have been blessed, and then there have been periods after we're blessed, we get punished. I call it, when I'm in my preaching and Bible study, I call it the five R's of the Old Testament. You see a revelation from God to his people, and then when there's a revelation, and then there is what you call a rebellion. If the people fall away, and then what happens is when they fall away, there's retribution. God, whom God loves, he chastens. And then after the retribution, the people of God repent. And they repent and they turn their face back to God. And
that's
so
right.
God sends redemption. Yeah, because he's quick and easy to forgive his children too. And that follows usually with another revelation or a relationship with God. And I see that in American history as well. I mean, you know, we had the Great Awakening, which I believe paved the path even more than the Enlightenment. People give credit to the Enlightenment for the American Revolution, and it did what it did. But I think in America, the Great Awakening had just as much, if not more, impact on the American mind of our founders. And then what you see was after the revolution, there was a bit of a falling away, and you know, kind of full of ourselves. We went into a depression, and then of course there was the War of 1812, and there was the slavery issue, and we can see the next great crisis being the succession crisis of 1860s, which led to the American Civil War. And you could go throughout. That was followed by depressions. And again, there were revivals in that era, in the 1870s, 1880s. You could go up through the 20th century as well. The Roaring Twenties was followed by the Great Depression and World War II. And there was a turning back to God during that period because we needed God to get through those great crises. And then, you know, now we're looking at another situation where we fell on our knees after 9/11, and then after, you know, people went about their merry way again, and now look at where we're at. So
look at where we're at. That's right. We've got to turn back to our Lord once again, and begin to do things His way. Why do we question His ways? Why don't we just learn what He's revealed to us in His Word and act on it? And we have all these giants throughout history who did just that and had enormous accomplishment and success and wonders for God's people.
Well,
you know,
Barbara, if you look at it, we're not much different than the Hebrew people. If you look at it, I mean, you think about it. The plagues last, what, three and a half years? I mean, God came down and showed His power. And He did, and people wonder where the Lord says, I will cause Pharaoh to harden his heart. Well, why would He do that? Well, so He could show His glory. I mean, Moses could have showed up in town and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh could have said, okay, bye. Where would God have been glorified at that? As it was, you have these 10 great plagues. You have Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. A true miracle. I mean, if ever there was one, there's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of pillar of smoke by day leading them to the desert. They know God's there. And what's the first thing they do when they get to the other side of the Red Sea? Okay, Moses, what's for lunch?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. You think about it.
I mean, human nature is the same as it always was.
And America's no different.
Yeah, I mean, that's right.
I mean, you think, when they got into the land, they didn't trust God for all their needs. That's why they worshiped pagan gods. They knew God was the God of battles. They knew Jehovah was the God of battles. They knew God would defeat their enemies. They didn't quite trust Him to raise their crops for them. And so they started sacrificing to graven idols. I mean, we think about it in America today. How many Sunday school teachers read their horoscope before they go off to teach Sunday school?
Oh, no.
Well, think about
it. That really happened? I never thought about that. Well, you know, it's one thing to make these decisions for ourselves. It's quite another when we have children coming up after us. And, you know, it seems to me that if for no other reason, we have got to do things God's way for our children's sake and train and teach them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and apply His truths to all of our world so that it will be better for our children and they will recognize God's authority as used to be done in this nation. Well, Wayne, one of the things that has bothered me so terribly in recent years has been not only we turned away from God and not applied His truths to our policies as a nation, and we're suffering the results of that, but also what has really, really bothered me is the desecration that we allow our flag to be desecrated and not do anything about it when it's desecrated on our American soil. And so yesterday I did quite a bit of writing about it in the form of a resolution. And Diana and I had spoken with Representative Martha Roby prior to her election, and I talked with her about this and asked her if she would consider introducing this in the form of a bill in the House, and she said she would consider it. So I'm going to now keep in mind, Wayne, it has not been tweaked.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want to do is I want to share with you what I've written, and I want you to add to, or, you know, just kind of listen and see, and then tell me if we've made the case that it has, you know. Okay, so the resolution to restore respect for the flag of the United States of America. We can even work on that title.
Mm-hmm.
But we start out with a lot of whereases. Whereas, and at the end of every one of them, I will stop and see if you want to add to or take away. Okay. Whereas, in 1776, General George Washington headed a congressional committee authorized to design and produce one official flag, which could be clearly distinguished at sea and not mistaken on land, a flag representing the unity, strength, and noble purpose of the United States of America, a new flag for a new country.
No problem there.
All right.
Okay.
And whereas the Congressional Committee of George Washington, Robert Morris, and John Ross commissioned Philadelphia resident and member of Christ Church, Mrs. Betsy Ross, widow of John Ross's nephew, a Continental Army soldier who died in the service of his country, to sew a flag of red and white stripes with white stars on a field of blue.
Okay.
All right. And whereas the flag's colors and shapes were carefully chosen, blue a strong color, white a pure color, and red a brave color, the 13 stripes of red and white were to represent the original 13 colonies joined together in unity as one. A star is a symbol of light and truth. On the field of deep blue bunting was a white star for each state, showing each state being equal.
No problem there.
And whereas this red, white, and blue flag has henceforth been the standard and emblem of the United States of America, it has been proudly displayed at every fort, boldly carried onto every battlefield, gloriously waved aboard every American ship, and sharply saluted by every American soldier throughout our history. Throughout the world, the stars and stripes are raised at sunrise to the trumpeting of revelry and reverently lowered at sunset to the haunting sounds of taps.
Okay.
And whereas, during the Battle of Fort McHenry in the War of 1812, Francis Scott Key penned the profound words about our flag in what became our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. It ignited the flame of patriotism and continues to inspire all Americans as we see that our Star-Spangled Banner yet waves over the land of the free and the home of the brave.
Okay.
And whereas, in the midst of World War II, during the bloodiest battle at Iwo Jima, it was the United States Marine Corps that fought their way through to the top of Mount Suribachi to raise our American flag in hard-fought victory. Photographer Joe Rosenthal captured the picture which circulated the globe, giving hope to free and enslaved people everywhere.
Okay.
And whereas, it is the American flag which drapes the coffins of all our fallen soldiers and is presented to the surviving families. That flag symbolizes that our soldiers have not died in vain, but for a noble cause.
Okay.
And whereas Henry Ward Beecher, a prominent 19th century clergyman and social reformer, stated, "A thoughtful mind, when it sees a nation's flag, sees not the flag only, but the nation itself, and whatever may be its symbols, its insignia. He reads chiefly in the flag, the government, the principles, the truths, the history which belongs to the nation that sets it forth.
That's the most powerful statement right there. That kind of sums up everything that you've said before, which I think it's important to say these things because that's why the flag symbolizes those things. That's kind of where I was hoping you were headed. Yeah, that's good.
Okay, you're gonna love the concluding whereas. But All right, whereas Old Glory has been reverently acknowledged by patriots of every age. Gentlemen remove their hats and place their hands over their hearts, demonstrating love for the country their flag represents. The American people cannot be separated from the emblem that stands for us. Our flag is part of us, and we of it. An attack on the American flag is an attack on the American people and the republic for which it stands.
Mm-hmm. Agree.
And whereas Flag Day on June 14th is a national holiday which is celebrated by Americans throughout the country when we reflect on the meaning and significance of our grand old flag, the emblem of the land we love. Every day of the year, our flag proudly flies over the U.S. Capitol, the White House, the Supreme Court building, and every national cemetery. In the courthouses, churches, schools, and classrooms, Americans respectfully rise to their feet to pledge allegiance to the flag we love. As the great Davy Crockett said, there's something about that flag that makes me feel good all over. And whereas the United States flag precedes every United States delegation on foreign soil and is flown over every United States embassy throughout the world. And concluding, whereas in 1861, Henry Beecher Stowe stated, our flag carries American ideas, American history, and American feelings. Beginning with the colonies and coming down to our time, in its sacred heraldry, in its glorious insignia, it has gathered and stored chiefly this supreme idea, divine right of liberty in man. Every color means liberty. Every thread means liberty. Every form of star and beam or stripe of light means liberty. Not lawlessness, not license, but organized institutional liberty. Liberty through law and laws for liberty. It is not a painted rag. It is a whole national history. It is the Constitution. It is the government. It is the free people that stand in the government of the Constitution. And therefore, the history of our country is one of loving and honoring our American flag. It is worthy of respect and protection. Laws must be enacted by our United States Congress to criminalize desecration of the United States flag on American soil.
I like that. The only thing I might add, I don't even know that it's necessary, is when you talk about an assault on the flag, it's also an assault on the hopes, the aspirations, and the dreams of the people.
Wayne, I got to write that down. And yes, and so I will add that to it. That is beautiful. That is absolutely correct. How fitting. An assault.
It is an assault on the hopes, the dreams, and the aspirations. It is an assault on the hopes, the dreams, and the aspirations of the people over which the flag waves.
That's right. Okay.
I mean,
that is definitely being added.
Yeah. The thing we're going to have to do, though, now, to pass this as a law or a congressional resolution, the ACLU is liable to take it to court, find some liberal judge somewhere to overthrow it. There's no guarantee the Supreme Court would uphold because they claim this assault on the First Amendment right of freedom of expression, which is they've read under the freedom of speech. That's going to have to be a constitutional amendment, Barb.
Well,
to make it
would be if it were not for one thing.
What's
were
that?
Not for one thing, they will have to add, the Congress will have to add, or Representative Roby, if she'll do it, will have to add to it that this law is not subject to judicial review, according to Article 3, Section 2, second paragraph of the Constitution.
I would put that in the law then, make it part and parcel.
That would be part and parcel of the law.
Yeah, it has to be, because otherwise you're going to. And I wouldn't be surprised some circuit court judge somewhere wouldn't try to chime in on that anyway. But I think there are certain things. You know, what I used to always try to tell my kids was, freedom is not license, nor is tolerance permissiveness. You know, I have the freedom of speech, but that doesn't give me the right to say anything that comes into my stupid head.
Yeah.
A lot of times I don't even think it passes through people's brains before they speak. I think it just comes out, you know. You think, if they really thought about it, would they say that?
Right.
But I believe in that. We used to do the pledge, and a lot of kids didn't want to stand or say the pledge. And I told them, well, I can't make you say the pledge. I said, but I've died for that flag. I've literally given my life for that flag in service to my country. I was declared dead 3 times in service to my country. The fact that I didn't stay dead doesn't mean anything, you know. But the point is, I was declared clinically dead. I died for what that flag stands for. And at least you're going to just stand up and be quiet. You know, it's like the moment of silence. Well, you can't make me pray. I says, I'm not asking you to pray. I'm asking you to shut up for 60 seconds. You can sit there and pray. You can think dirty thoughts in your mind if you want to, but you're going to be quiet.
Yes, and we need to require respect, respect for our flag, and we need to require that. And, you know, it's not being ingrained in children these days like it used to be. There are fewer and fewer occasions where the families get together to celebrate, Independence Day and the parades and the Veterans Day parades and all that.
We're being destroyed by our own licentiousness.
Yeah. And fewer occasions where we honor that which is honorable. And so they have less opportunities to be trained and taught in respecting that which deserves respect. So, what you were talking about with your class, we had the occasion over the years to attend the YMCA Youth, Alabama Youth Legislature and Youth in Government. And we presented this bill over and over again, and it always got shot down. The bill was this: to require teacher-led Pledge of Allegiance in every classroom in Alabama. And I heard stories from students about how they are not required to do that. The legislature then passed the state legislature passed a bill having to do with requiring some patriotic emphasis. But I was told by the students themselves that it didn't happen always in the classroom. And but that it was shot down by the other schools. And they would talk also about the things that the United States had done wrong, and I mean, there was a real anti-American bias.
Oh yeah, and the problem is, if you emphasize that, now look, I don't think we should cover over mistakes that were made, because you can't learn from your history if you don't cover the warts and the beauty spots. You know what I'm saying? But the problem is, when that's all you're taught, you know, the no wonder people don't want to enlist and fight for this country. It's not worth fighting for. Were our founders perfect? No. They were men. They were good men. They were great men in any way. Does that mean they didn't have faults? Does that mean they didn't make mistakes? No. But the more you learn about your founders, and now I'm talking about an objective study – of our founders, the more you realize that even with their flaws, their personality quirks, and their different traits, you know, it's like, and even some of the petty backbiting, it makes you realize how great these men were to overcome this.
Wayne, they recognized their own frailties.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about John Adams in his conversation with Thomas Jefferson when they were at the head of the committee to write that Declaration of Independence. And Jefferson is the youngest. John Adams is the head of the committee. And he's telling Thomas Jefferson that he wants Jefferson to write the Declaration. And
right.
Jefferson is saying, no, you should do it. You're at the head of the committee. No. And so then he says, why, to John Adams. Thomas Jefferson said, why won't you mm-hmm. write it? And he said, well, first of all, I'm annoying
yep.
and hard to get along with. You know?
Yeah.
People don't like me much. I'm not very popular. But he recognized that he annoyed people, which he did.
Yeah.
And then he ended up by saying, and plus that Thomas Jefferson was a much better writer than he was. So Jefferson finally agreed to do it. But, they recognize their own frailties and faults and so forth.
And when you recognize your own faults and your weaknesses as well as your strengths, you become a better person and a more effective person. You have to. Yeah, I think anybody that doesn't go through periods of self-assessment, you're doomed to fail. You have to, really.
Think about Ben Franklin.
Oh yeah.
He had a detailed program that he laid out for himself to improve in every area of his life, and
so did Washington.
Rules of civility.
Yeah, I mean, think about it.
Yeah.
I mean, these were men, and I'm agreeing with you. Yeah, they were. I mean, these were people who took stock of what it took to be successful. They recognized where they fell short, and they made means to improve themselves. This idea of I'm okay, you're okay. I'm sorry. Look at what it's given us. I mean, this idea of no shame. You look at what parades on afternoon talk shows with Maury Povich and what's some of the other ones? That one guy used to be mayor of Cleveland and he got caught dealing with prostitutes. Jerry Springer. I mean, for crying out loud,
yeah.
Is this where our society's gone to? Where's the
It has. It is. It is. It's crude and rude and low and vile and corrupt. And that's where so many are wallowing now. And, isn't it a shame that we've taken this beautiful gift, this sacred gift of freedom,
mm-hmm.
and used it for licentiousness? You know, it's just it's so sad. And I think about all the children that are being trained up in this mindset, to pursue pleasure, to just go for what you can get yourself, and everybody else better get out of the way. And it's so sad, so sad.
Well, it's the big lie theory. You know, Hitler and Goebbels were right. The bigger the lie you tell, the more likely people are going to believe it. If you tell a lie long enough and with enough emphasis, it will become the truth. We're told there's separation of church and state. You keep telling it long enough, you preach it long enough, next thing you know, it becomes the gospel. You talk about this idea that of segmenting your life, I don't know, this idea, no prayer in schools. Well, for almost 200 years we prayed in schools. The first schools were started to teach kids to read the Bible under the old Deluder-Satan Act, 1620s, Massachusetts, folks. The first public schools in America were founded in Massachusetts Bay Colony under the old Deluder-Satan Act. The purpose of those schools was to teach our children to read the Bible so they do not fall prey to that old deluder Satan, as has happened in other places, and believe his lies. And the textbook was the Bible. And I don't know, Barbara, if you remember the McGuffey Reader, but I remember learning to read out of the McGuffey Reader in a public school. No, A is for
well,
Adam,
you know,
who fell in the
I
garden.
I have those McGuffey Readers. I bought a copy of those because they so beautifully teach moral lessons in the stories. And so I bought those to have those for my grandchildren to share with them because of the moral lessons. And, you know, what you're saying, Wayne, is absolutely correct. And the purpose of education was to instill the fear of the Lord and grow in wisdom and understanding as well as knowledge. And even that Northwest Ordinance, which came later in 1787, it was written for the governance of the Northwest Territories, out of which five states were carved. And in it, Article 3 states that religion being necessary to good government. And when they said religion, they meant biblical Christianity.
Yeah.
Biblical
yeah.
Christianity being necessary. Yeah. Being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. Schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. But it mentioned religion first, then it said morality, and lastly, knowledge. It said religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. Schools to teach them shall forever be encouraged. And that was right before the Constitution was signed. So after the Constitution was ratified, they repassed that
right.
Northwest Ordinance and passed it into law under the United States Constitution. So the very people that wrote and the Constitution, they were also involved at the very beginning in implementing that Constitution, and they passed it.
One thing our listeners need to understand is that our founders did not separate religion and morality. You could read the writings of Adams, Franklin, Madison. Probably, if you dig around, you could find somewhere where every one of them wrote. Washington, at one time, even Jefferson. Yeah, he was supposedly one of the most liberal of the bunch and the most irreligious of the bunch. Even Jefferson. He saw the so-called separation of church and state. He's the guy who coined the phrase as a protection of minority religions
yeah.
from a state religion. He didn't see it as pushing the church in a corner. That letter to the Danbury Baptist Association where the Supreme Court pilfered the term separation of church and state, he was assuring the Danbury Baptists that they would be protected, even though they were a minority religion. At that time, that the main church was the primary church was the Episcopal Church, I believe, where they were at. And the Baptists were the minority. He assured them that no, you don't need to be afraid being a minority religion. What we're doing is erecting a separate. And I'm paraphrasing here, but we're erecting a wall of separation between church and state to protect the minority religions from persecution. But in their writings, you could not have proper morality apart from the Bible and the law of God. When they talk about religion, you've got to understand there was a very small Jewish minority, and they were respected, and they had the right to be Jews. Now, they encountered some bigotry and prejudice from individuals, but the government recognized their right to be Jews and protected their right to be Jews. But even the Jews believed in the Bible, the Old Testament. And so there was no Islamic minority. I know there's a lot of folks who like to tell you that sort of thing, but there wasn't even, we're not thinking Islam because there are no Muslims in America at that time. There's no thought of Buddhists because there were no Buddhists in America at this time. Forget Hinduism. They weren't thinking of Hinduism. The religion to them was the Christian church. And when they talk about various religions, they're talking about Christian denominations, even to the point of Roman Catholicism, which was strong in Maryland, which was found as a Catholic haven. We're talking Christianity here. When you hear our founder, when you read our founder say religion, they're saying Christianity. We're talking about different religions. We're talking about Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans. That's what they're talking about. Now, that doesn't mean...
And they wanted to put all of them on an equal footing.
Right.
No Christian denomination above another Christian denomination.
Exactly right, because they'd seen what had happened in England, with Henry VIII and the blood purges of Bloody Mary when she tried to force them back to Catholicism. They had seen what had happened in England. They saw what was going on in France, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, when I want to say 20,000 Huguenots were massacred by Catherine de' Medici, who was the Dowager Queen of France. Slaughtered them in the middle of the night because they were Protestants, wanted to purge them. These are things that were contemporary to our colonization. It was in their history. It was in their memories. And they were trying to avoid that in America. They didn't want that in America. This was a place where everybody could worship God according to their own dictates of conscience. A Muslim would have been respected and would have been allowed to have worshipped the way he wanted so long as he kept his peace and didn't try to jihad. But in their mind, religion in America was Christian religion. And they wanted to give every one of the denominations a fair shake so we could have the freedom of religion, not freedom from religion.
And Wayne, more recently on their minds was the persecution of the Puritans.
Exactly right.
From the Church of England. And they had experienced that personally. First the Separatists and then the Puritans.
Well,
so,
and
you know, it was fresh on their minds,
and you're
fresh
right.
Experience.
And you're absolutely right, Barbara. And to go even further with that, Pennsylvania was founded by Quakers who were persecuted in England.
That's right.
And Maryland was founded by Catholics who were persecuted in England. And so you can take that further. Many of the colonies were started because of religious persecution. They did not want it to happen in America.
Island with Roger Williams.
Again. You're right. And there was Anne Hutchinson ended up there too. The story of Roger Williams, I think our listeners might really enjoy that. I did a paper on Puritans' attempts to evangelize the Indians. And Williams entered prominently into that because Williams was a Puritan's Puritan. He was a Puritan. And what happened to Williams was he refused to take communion in the church because he was finding sin in people's lives. And he was getting upset because there were people taking communion that he didn't feel like should take communion because he knew there was sin in their lives. And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that, if you take communion unworthily, sometimes you can cause you to die early,
Yes.
And
yes.
So he was really upset that they were allowing these people to take communion. Well, he finally caused such a stink about it, he had to leave the colony. And he went out to Rhode Island, which was where all the cast-offs from Massachusetts went, and they founded their own colony there. And Anne Hutchinson got kicked out of Massachusetts because she was asserting a woman's right to hold Bible studies and what have you. And you have to understand, the Puritans in modern revisionist history have accused the Puritans of intolerance. But you have to understand, these were a small group of people thousands of miles away from home, living in a very harsh, strange land with possibility of hostile population around them. They had to come and they had to hang together and move in unity because if they started bickering and separating amongst themselves, the whole thing would have failed. I hope that makes sense. There was backbiting and splintering. Anyone who caused trouble couldn't be tolerated there because it would split the community and would leave them open to all the elements, Indians, the wild, the harsh winters, the climate, would destroy them. And so basically the cast also went over to Rhode Island. Well, Williams is over there in his cabin in Rhode Island, and next thing you know, he notices his wife is falling short of his mark of perfection of holiness. And so he refuses to take communion with his own wife because she's impure and she's unholy. And then then his children, they fall short. Well, next thing you know, he's taking communion by himself. And then you know what happened one day? He woke up and realized that he had sin in his life.
Mm-hmm.
And then he discovered grace.
Yeah. It's amazing how we discover grace when it's ourselves.
And he became... praise God, that's such a human story there, you see, because he discovered grace. That's what Martin Luther had to do, you know. He discovered grace because he couldn't live with celibacy, and he thought he was unclean and unholy because he had a desire to have a wife and a family.
Back to Roger Williams. He is... such an interesting man.
He
was the one who spoke out on behalf of the Indians and said that they should be paid for their land. And insisted on that. And he also said that membership in a church should not be a requisite for voting.
Amen. Well, you see,
he said every man is made in God's image and likeness.
Amen.
And has the capacity to make decisions. Of course, the Puritans were saying, well, they won't make the right decisions if they are not church members and have the teaching and training of the Bible. And both of them had some good points.
Well, the thing is with Williams, though, he became one of the most successful evangelists amongst the Indians.
Oh, yeah.
John Eliot set up praying towns. And to become a Christian, you know, Eliot and they believed that the Indians had to give up their way of life and come in and live as Englishmen. They gave them cast off, you know, secondhand Puritan clothes, and they had to learn how to farm, and they even had to give up their own language. And that's one of the reasons Harvard College was founded, was to educate these Indians, send them back out to minister. Well, the Indians didn't want to give up their way of life. They didn't want to come in and wear those uncomfortable Puritan clothes. I mean, buckskin and leggings were a lot more comfortable. Williams was able to reach out to the Indians and meet them where they were. And there's some beautiful
stories.
Yeah,
he went to live with them, as did John Eliot, as did David Brainerd later. Instead of bringing the Indians to the churches, they went to the Indians, and like David Brainerd lived among them. And the Indians said about David Brainerd, he lived Jesus, not just taught Jesus.
That's right. But see, that was later, though. And William showed the way. There's some beautiful, beautiful stories of him sitting around a campfire with us and talking about Adam and Eve, you know, and he talks about the man was born in a garden and God created him, and the Indians say, and the Indian would reply, we have a story like that too. And Williams would listen to him tell the Indian story of creation. And then they would talk about how the stories were similar, and Williams would say, well, you know, considering that we come from so far apart, but we have the same story, would you not say that maybe we have the same God?
Yeah.
And the Indian says, it would sound similar, yes, that there is no white man's God, a red man's God, but the Great Spirit is our God. And the Indian, and then, of course, he'd lead
you
to
William
Jesus Christ.
Penn, William Penn had also that relationship with the Indians, not as close as Roger Williams did, because Roger Williams found shelter with the Indians when he was exiled from Massachusetts Bay Colony. But William Penn had the greatest admiration and respect for the Indians, and he wrote about it. He wrote about their noble countenance. He wrote about the sweetness of their languages. He wrote, there was 70 years of peace in Pennsylvania because of his relationship with the Indians. And when he was taken back to England, he was arrested at one point again. And the Indian chiefs of that area got together. There were about 12 of them. And they got an interpreter, William Penn's secretary there in the colony. And they wrote a letter to the King of England, and they beseeched the King of England on behalf of William Penn and told the King of England how good that William Penn was to them, that his food was their food. He opened his home, and his home was their home, and, you know, just told, bragged on William Penn and how good he was, and they asked for kindness to be extended to him. And then what really touched me about that letter as well was the way they signed it. Rather than making an X mark, they gave the insignia of their tribe, whether it was a turtle or, you know, they drew that as their mark, as their signature on this letter to the King of England. And but they had a beautiful relationship there in Pennsylvania for over 70 years. And the Puritans, Roger Williams being one of them, and Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, another. But the ministry to the Indians, and you mentioned the praying congregations, those those congregations of praying Indians would put so many of our churches to shame today.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, people forget there were civilized Indians. It's one of the greatest myths that there was a planned extermination or genocide of the American Indian. When you study the situation, it's a tragedy what happened to the American Indians. But when you go and you read what actually happened, you find out there was a conflict of cultures, two different ways of thinking. You have a very lively, almost aggressive, more technologically advanced culture coming in contact with a bit more passive and stagnant culture. And throughout history, not just in America, but in Europe, Asia, Africa, when you see that happen, usually the passive culture succumbs to the more aggressive culture. But there were a lot of things that happened that were just the result of ignorance, misunderstanding, just disease. I mean, nobody knew anything about the spread of germs. It just happened that when the white man came, he had certain diseases that the Indians had no immunity to because they'd never been exposed to it. It wiped out large portions of the population. I do know that some sources say that syphilis was given to the white man from the Indians, so it's a little bit of back and forth. You know,
it went both ways.
Yeah, I mean, it's just happened. The Indians caught the short end of the stick because they were technologically less advanced than the Europeans. But there were a lot of people who had good intentions. Even in the expansion west, where the U.S. cavalry, who's been made a villain of so many stories here lately, the cavalry had a tough job. They had two missions. One, they had to enforce treaties that were signed between the Indian nations and the U.S. government. And that meant they had to protect the Indians from depredations by white settlers who were hungry for land. Now, folks, up until the 20th century, land was a sign of wealth. This was a sign of independence. That's the American dream, to own your own home, to be your own boss. And the way you did that was with land. And so as more immigrant populations poured in from Europe, as the East got crowded, folks pushed west into Indian lands. Understand this, many of those Indian tribes that were fighting for their homelands, they hadn't been in that territory long, and they had taken the land from other Indian tribes.
Yeah.
I mean, the Sioux Indians who fought for the Dakotas and all that, they had originated east of the Mississippi and moved west to avoid contact with the white man. They'd only been in the Dakota territories and the Minnesota territories for about 80 years when they came in contact with and conflict and their Indian wars began. They had taken their lands, the Black Hills, that whole area that was sacred. They had taken that land and conquered it from the tribes who'd been there, the Crow, the Cree, and I'd say mainly the Crow, the Cree, and sometimes and I think they'd come in conflict with the Utes. They had pushed out. That's why the Crow and the Cree Indians became scouts for the U.S. Cavalry trying to get back at their traditional enemies. So the Cavalry's caught between protecting the Indians from the settlers and protecting the settlers from the Indians. They're caught in a crossfire there with often conflicting orders. And so it's not all cut and dried. It's not all let's wipe out the Indian. That only became a policy in the 1870s when Sherman and Sheridan take command of the West. And they pursued the same policies toward the Indians in the West that they had pursued against the Confederates during the Civil War, total warfare. And things really accelerated after the Battle of the Little Bighorn, because the news of Custer's defeat at the Little Bighorn, and people forget, he was considered one of our country's greatest soldiers. And people call him a fool, and they call him an idiot because of what happened on June 26, 1876. And he made some mistakes, but they're understandable if you understand the situation and Custer's training and experience. But he made some mistakes, but he made general at the age of 23. You don't do that by being an idiot.
No, you don't.
And so he made some logical, tactical mistakes that backfired big time on him. And I don't have time to go into that today, but it's under when you study the battle and you study Custer's career, you study Indian warfare, and the situation on the ground at the time, everything he did that day becomes understandable. He made the wrong decisions, but they were understandable and logical decisions based on the situation on the ground. But anyway, he was a national hero. The news of his defeat on June 26, 1876, came right in line with the celebration of our nation's centennial on July 4th, 1876. Can you imagine the impact that had in the Eastern Seaboard to hear one of our greatest national war heroes from the Civil War, one of our most famous Indian fighters, was killed and wiped out with his immediate command on the 100th anniversary of our founding? The public and political backlash was enormous, and folks wanted revenge. And that's when you see a move toward eradication. It's not right. It's just the way it happened. It was war. But most of what happened, it's like property rights. The Indians had no concept of private property. When the Indians sold Manhattan Island for $20 worth of beads and trinkets, they thought those Dutchmen were stupid because nobody owned land. Sure, you can.
They just moved on to another area of land. You know, it was not a big deal.
Yeah, and then Donald, they wouldn't be allowed back on it.
Right. Well, Wayne, we're approaching the close of the radio show today, and I'd like for you to close us out with prayer. You always pray so wonderfully for our nation and everything that's going on, and let's also pray for those in Japan.
Particularly, yes. Dear Father God, in Jesus' name, as we come before you today, we just thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the honor of broadcasted this show in your name. And we pray that, Father God, that what we have said today has been of benefit and use to our listeners. We pray that they have gotten something of value out of what we've spoken. That, Lord, that somehow we have planted seeds in the hearts of those listening that will sprout forth and bring forth good fruit, Lord. We ask Almighty God now, in your name, as we come before you, we pray for our country. Lord, we are at a crossroads now. We're here. We're like standing on the cliff looking at the abyss. But God, we know that you are able to build a bridge across the abyss. That, Father God, if we will humble ourselves, fall to our knees, and call out to you, you are the good Father. You are Abba Daddy, Lord, who will meet our needs and come down and rescue us from this trouble we have gotten ourselves in. Father, we ask Almighty God for your Holy Spirit to move in our nation's capital upon the head of every leader elected and appointed up in that city. Father God, to convict them and bring them to their knees before you, that they will bow their knee to you and not toward Baal, Lord, and repent of their sins and stand up and stand in the mantle you have given them and meet their duty not only toward us whom they're supposed to serve, but to the God who ordains all power and grants all power and authority on this earth. And Father, we ask God that they will quicken to that call, Lord, that they will answer that call and be men and women of God you've called them to be. And we pray this same prayer for every state capital, for every governor, for every state legislature, for every judge, for every mayor, for every county commission, Almighty God, to move in this land, to bring us back and to nurture an admonition of the Lord, to bring us back in your favor, Lord. It's not a matter of whether you're on our side, God, but let us be on your side, Father, in all things. And we pray for Japan now, who's suffering so greatly, Almighty God. We know, Lord, that you said that if my people don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. We hear the rocks crying out now. The rumble, the roar, Father God. The earth is creaking and groaning with the expectation of your coming. Almighty God, we pray, Lord, let your spirit move upon the Japanese people, that they might cry out to the one true God. Oh, Lord, we ask that you send messengers there to spread the word, Father God, to give these people hope in their time of trial, and to lead them to a saving knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we call forth laborers to the harvest, for truly the fields are ripe with the harvest, Father. And we just thank you, Almighty God, because we know you are graceful and merciful, and that, Lord, you are willing to grant our prayers as the good Father. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in our lives, all that you are doing, and all that you are going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Wayne, for being with us on City on a Hill radio show today. Thank you, listeners. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.